Just supposing you made some ant-like creatures. You were able to create a world of ant-like creatures. Would you yourself want to become one of them in order to sort out their problems? Would you be willing to do such a thing? Would you send your son, your only son, whom you loved, to be humiliated, to be ill-treated, to suffer, and to die? Would you do that in order to rescue people who were your enemies, people who hated you? And that is exactly what the Lord God Almighty did when he sent his Son into this world. We read in Luke's Gospel, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Now, if that's not the greatest miracle that has ever taken place, it's certainly got to be the most amazing miracle. Surely. Has to be. The Son of God should take on himself mortal flesh, should take on him, the deity, to take upon himself our mortality, our flesh. What I'd like to consider today is, in a sense, it's a two-part message, the only way I can do it. And do it justice, and even then, I don't know. Can we do these things justice? What I'd like to consider is the question, why a virgin birth? Does it actually matter? Does it matter that Jesus was born of a virgin? Because some who wear these things called dog collars, who are called vicars and so on, others who call themselves Christians would say, no, it doesn't matter, and it probably didn't happen that way. He was born just as we were born, or something else, perhaps. So some people say it doesn't matter. But what I would like to do is to show that it is vital that we hold to the truth of Scripture. And that the question of why the virgin birth is an important one for us is a question I would like to consider. Why is it important? You know, it's a vital truth, and yet it's a truth that's lost in our day, and it's because of such truth being lost, it's wrecking our nation. There's facts and figures that suggest that only 30% of primary schools now have a nativity play where Jesus, you know, that actually does convey the nativity story in some way as to what it's like in the Bible, in some way. Only 30%. And we might be horrified by that, but I would argue, actually, it's not the domain of schools. It's not the responsibility of schools to be doing that. It's the responsibility of Christians. It's the responsibility of churches. It's for us to be telling people the glorious Christmas story. The reason schools once did it is because we have this great legacy. It's now gone. We had a great legacy. And education was set up by Christians initially in this country. Education was given by Christian people to teach people to read, primarily to read the Bible. And then as it developed, so as education became broader and broader, as it were, the stories of the Bible went with that. But that's all gone now. We cannot expect a secular society to teach such a wonderful story. That's our responsibility. But as a nation that doesn't hold to these things, though they might send Christmas cards with peace and joy on the front of them, or inside them as a greeting, There is no peace or joy, never mind Christmas time, any time. But that question, why the virgin birth, is a question I should like to deal with tonight. And I would argue again that without it, it is vital, because without it, there can be no gospel. You've ever wondered why, and you've not really perhaps analysed it yourself and considered why it is so important, a virgin birth, then come tonight. Come tonight and hear. There's the plug. Plug over. First, and for this morning, equally vital question. Who is this person? And this comes, in a sense, before looking at the virgin birth. The two go together. If you gave me 2 hours this morning, or maybe a bit more, I could do the two at one, as it were, because the two go together. Who is this person? In 1 Timothy we read, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory. That's a pretty important person, isn't it? For those words to have been said concerning him. In his life, he gave and showed many signs as to his humanity. But in his life as well, he displayed on numerous occasions the power of God. And I would suggest this morning that only the full realization of the answer to this question, who is this person? Only a full understanding of who he is, if there could be a full understanding. Only to have an understanding of this can shake us enough to change us. And if it's shaken us in the past, and yet we're a bit dumb, a bit docile this morning, to reawaken us to a true worship of him at Christmas time. The one to be born. The one to be born. Promised from before even the beginning of time. Promised to Israel. And hoped for and looked for and longed for by many in that nation. Now comes and is conceived within the womb of Mary. Who is he? Who is this person? Firstly, he is a man. I don't say he was, I say he is, because he still lives today. He is a man. We read from Matthew chapter 1 and in verse 23 there, it tells us, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. He will be a man. He will be born as a baby and will be raised into manhood. So this is no ghost. It's a real person. No angel. Some people with, the hindsight of years, as it were, looking back and looking into the Bible, they like to say of Jesus that, no, he wasn't really a man. Because they struggle with this idea of Jesus being man, Jesus being God. And so they'll have that he was God, but not that he was man. So he was some kind of ghost or some kind of angel or possessed some kind of body at a certain point. But as man, we see in this account, we see in the account of Luke, our brother Tim prayed and used a verse from Isaiah where he was promised and would be called the Wonderful Counselor and so on. He was given to the Virgin. And he was born in the normal way. And he was born, and then he was laid in a manger. And that is not perhaps normal. Certainly not normal for a king to be laid in something that is used to feed animals. And yet, the great truth that we can draw from that is that yes, he came lowly to seek and to save the lowly, but that the feeding trough for animals is for us, we can say, well, there's a picture that all can feed on it. We can all feed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was raised to manhood, and he had to learn as he grew. In Luke chapter 2, and right at the end of the chapter, Jesus, around about the age of 12, having been to the temple in Jerusalem, we read, he goes back to Nazareth, and he grew, in verse 52, in wisdom and stature, and in favour with God and men. He grew in wisdom, not just in body. He grew in body, but he grew in wisdom and in stature. Isn't that what we are all supposed to do? It doesn't say there in learning, but you can add in learning there as well, because as a man, as a young man, he learnt as people of his day would learn. He is a man in every way as men are men today, in that he slept and he ate, and we read in the Bible that he wept, that he sorrowed. And just like every man in the world today, if we live long enough, he suffered. Suffering that he underwent. Through the normal course of life, he experienced suffering, but then of course he had this incredible suffering that he was willing to undergo, that he didn't have to undergo. But he went through for us. He suffered and he bled and he died. See his flesh. It is just like yours. You cut him, he bleeds. You nail him to a cross, he dies. And that is what he did. Yet, as man, he rose again. He rose again from the dead. So he is a man. And I'll leave that there. There's much more you could say on that. But let's come to the bigger fish, as it were. He is God incarnate. God taking on humanity. God taking on manhood. The deity becoming one with us. God incarnate. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. And the last part, they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. The fact that he is God is directly revealed to us in Scripture. Now, what I want to do is to show some Scriptures. So, if you're very deft at flipping around in the Scriptures, join with me and seek those Scriptures. If not, then listen if you want, and I can give you the Scripture references afterwards, because you'll be trying to catch up, maybe. I don't know. I won't go fast, but I have lots of Scriptures. This is not an exhaustive list of Scriptures to prove his deity. It's just a selection. There are many others. And if you have a good study Bible or something like a Thompson Chain Reference Bible, you can look up and you can see all manner of verses that relates to the deity of Christ. But here's some direct from Scripture. John 1 and chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You read on, and you find that what it's talking about, the person he's talking about there, is Jesus. He is the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, there are those who say, and they have a Bible so-called translation that says, and the Word was a God, small g. But they have no proper manuscripts to give them the evidence to back up that. There are no recognised authentic manuscripts that would have a small g and would have a God. And so such people adulterate Scripture to their own and, tragically, other people's destruction. Same people say there is one God, and that's good, we agree with them there. But then when they put the Word becomes a God, then they make two gods, which just seems a contradiction in what they're trying to do. But what we read in our version, and it's not the best necessarily, it's an English translation from the Greek, but combined with all the manuscript evidence, the wording is that the Word was God. Now you can stop there, full stop, you don't need any more. The Word was God. Jesus is God. Full stop. And you read on, and you find that He is the creator of the world. Verse 3, through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. The Creator. God the Creator. The Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 45. Verse 6 and verse 7. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. Verse 7. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Now just look at those two verses. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. Fine, talking about God, one God. But then look at this, verse 7, still talking about God. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions. The subject from verse 6 hasn't changed. It's still talking about God, but now suddenly the writer says, therefore, God, your God. How are we to interpret that? What's a golden rule when you come to interpret Scripture? Scripture itself interprets Scripture. So rather than me climbing up there or something and giving you some highfalutin fancy ideas as to what I think it means, let's allow Scripture to interpret it for us. Turn, if you will, to Hebrews in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 1. And verse 8. Now here, the writer is making this great argument of Christ set above all. And he's saying how he's high above the angels. But then he comes to verse 8. But about the Son, he says, and this is the quote, it's from that psalm. It's those verses, it's those words from the psalm. Your throne, O God. Who's he speaking about? The Son. About the the Son, he says, your throne. God effectively is speaking, but about his Son. And he's saying, your throne, O God, to his Son. The Son is God. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. Then it carries on as before. And then in verse 9, therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions. Now these are great and wonderful truths, and they're great and wonderful mysteries. And I don't try, or I wouldn't want to pretend to be clever enough to be able to really do these verses justice. Do any of this justice? Who can? But it seems pretty clear from that interpretation there that the writer to the Hebrews is certain. And don't forget that this is an inspired writer, inspired by the Holy Spirit. These are the very words of God given to us. It's the word of God for us. And in it says that the throne of God is the throne of the Son. The Son and God are one and the same. God's voice is speaking behind those verses. And so we see that the one who was to come into the world is man and is God. Turn to John chapter 20. Just give you a couple more. Chapter 20 and verse 24. Jesus, hallelujah, has risen from the grave. He's shown himself to some of the disciples, and they've been rejoicing, but Thomas wasn't present. And Thomas said, well, let's read it. He says, midway through verse 25, but he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. And a week later, they're in the house again. Thomas now is with them. The doors are locked. Jesus came and he stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. There's proof, evidence for the resurrection there of the Lord Jesus Christ, a bodily resurrection. But then look at this, what we're thinking about is the deity of Christ. Thomas says, my Lord and my God. Now, there are no grounds for anyone to say that he says, my Lord, to Jesus, and then turns and lifts his hands and his eyes heavenwards and says, and my God. His exclamation, his statement is said to the Lord Jesus Christ. He declares him Lord and he declares him God. Well, that's just a declaration of a mere man. But if he was declaring him as Lord and God, and Jesus wasn't God, the last thing he would want is to mislead his servants, his disciples. This is important. Jesus would rebuke him. But you read on, and there's no rebuke. Because you've seen me, you have believed. You've believed. You believe, but Thomas, for goodness sake, don't go that far. Give glory to God alone, not me. He doesn't say that, does he? He allows the statement to stand. Just as he allows it to stand when the Jews attack him. And in discussion with him. And he says, why are you attacking me? Why are you trying to rid me, be rid of me and what have you? And they say, effectively, what we're really angry about is the fact that you, a mere man, claim to be God. And again, Jesus does not say, hang on a minute, I've never said that. He actually adds fuel to the fire by telling them, look, if you don't believe, by listening to me, look at the miracles I've done. Look at them as evidence that I am who I say I am. That's how he ends that particular argument. On another occasion, he says to them, before Abraham was born, I am. And if you know your Bible, when the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush, Moses said, what name can I give to the Israelites when I go back to them and say you're going to bring them out of slavery? What name, how can I say who you are that they'll believe me? And the Lord says, I am that I am. Tell them I am has sent me to you. And because of that name that was given, no Israelite, no Jew would use that sacred name, I am. And certainly not use it of themselves. And yet Jesus does it on more than one occasion. The first time we read of him doing it, they take up stones to stone him. Because that's blasphemy. He's claiming to be God. He's using the name of God for himself. And the second time, in Gethsemane, when they come to arrest him, and he says, who is it you're looking for? And they say, Jesus. And he says, I am. And they fall back to the ground. And part of the reason they fall back, it may be the power of God doing that, but it's also the fact that they are shocked and they are amazed that a mere man, as they think him to be, would actually stand there and be so bold when they're there with their clubs and their swords to arrest him and declare himself to be God. That is what he does. Some people might say, I like Jesus, but I won't have that he was God. Well, then what you have to do is you have to rip out those bits. And there's quite a few of them. Rip out those bits where he claims to be God. Rip out those bits where we can deduce that God is at work. He is at work in him, as it were. That God is working through Jesus. But that Jesus is God. And so what you have to do when you start throwing any scripture away, you have to throw it all away. Get your Bible and throw it out the window. And then you've got a severe problem. Because what hope have you got? How can you explain anything? How can you have any ultimate truth? If we take the word of God by faith as it is written, it is overwhelming, the evidence for the deity of Christ. Let me just give you one more. I'll just try and give you this one quickly. It's Acts chapter 20 and verse 8. Verse 28. Paul says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. His own blood. Full stop. Not even say the blood of the Son, but his own blood. And so we see, direct from Scripture, evidences, and there are many more, evidences for the deity of Christ. But then let's consider, secondly on this, the attributes of deity that are revealed in him and through him. Eternity. Eternity is revealed in him. John chapter 17. And verse 5, Jesus is praying to his Father and he says, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Before Abraham was born, I am. In the beginning was the Word. Glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world began. Eternity past is from whence he came. Colossians chapter 1. Sorry, I've got to go faster. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. This really sort of sums it all up, doesn't it? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Firstborn, not as in he was created, but supreme. Supreme. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. But then verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Sounds pretty unique to me, a pretty unique being. Can only really attribute to such a being the title of deity, of God. Now, there isn't time to open up this morning the idea of, not the idea, the truth and the teaching of the Trinity. That's a whole, whole ocean. All I'm trying to establish with you this morning is the manhood of Christ and the deity of Christ. One more, Revelation 22, right at the end, and verse 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Before the beginning, I am. At the end of this age, I am. That will be Christ. The Alpha and the Omega. The first and the last. The beginning and the end. In terms of attributes, he is eternal. He is also infinite. If you turn to Matthew 28... Great Commission, right at the end of Matthew's Gospel, very last verse. He says how we're to go into the world and make disciples of all nations, and then he says, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. He is infinite. In other words, he's saying, wherever you will be, I will be there with you. Whenever you will be, I will be with you. Wherever, whenever, the infinite one, God the Son, who together with his eternity and his infinity, he is omniscient. In other words, he is all-knowing, all-seeing, omniscient. He sees all things. He knows all things. Matthew chapter 9, verse 4. Chapter 9, verse 4, and we read. They accuse him of blasphemy, and he says, and then it says, knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? And then he goes on to speak about what it is that he's there dealing with, and he speaks about forgiving a man's sins and healing a man and so on, but knowing their thoughts. Now, it's not just an intuition. I reckon they're thinking this, or I reckon they're thinking that. He knows what they're thinking. He knows always what we're thinking. He sees through and he sees into our hearts. Let me give you one more. John 16. That was probably not the best of references, actually, that particular one there, but let me just give you another one. John 16 and verse 30. The dull disciples. Finally, they've understood. The penny's dropped. And they've begun to realise just who it is that is before them. Who Jesus is. And so we read, Jesus says, now you are, in verse 29, now you are speaking clearly. Sorry, the disciples say, now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things, and you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. They can see that he knows all things. Now, time, a whole message on showing the knowledge of Christ. The woman at the well, what did she say? She says, when Jesus says, go and call your husband. And she says, I have no husband. And he says, you're right in saying you have no husband. You've had five husbands already, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you said is quite correct. And she says, sir, I can see that you know all things. And then she goes to her people and she says, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Nathanael, when he's introduced to him, he's told that Jesus of Nazareth is there. And he says, Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? And he comes to Jesus and Jesus says, ah, here's a true Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael says, how do you know me, Lord? And Jesus says, before I saw you, I saw you. I saw you sitting under a tree. He knew that Nathanael was meditating, and he knew exactly what he was meditating on. He was meditating on Isaac. Not Isaac, on Jacob in the Old Testament, most likely, if you read that passage, you see that. But Jesus knows all these things. We could consider his power. We could consider his power over nature, power to calm the waves and so on, to still the storm, power over sickness, power over death and life. But just to conclude that section, you have to say, when you look at Scripture, that what we are considering, the person we are considering, is both man and God. The God-man. But then thirdly, back to Matthew's Gospel. And here we'll stay. No more jumping around trying to find verses. Back to Matthew's Gospel. Back to chapter 1. He is man. He is God incarnate. Thirdly, he is Jesus. Jesus. Imagine someone came up to you wearing a superhero costume. Superman. And they were trying to convince you that standing before you is Superman. And you say, okay, well, that's all very interesting. You look a little bit like him, I guess. Though I can't tell with those dark glasses on. But, you know, let's see you fly. Let's see you fly. And he says, I can't fly today, actually. I've got a dodgy arm. You know, it won't work too well. And I best just stay on the ground. Just take my word for it that I'm Superman. Well, if you were foolish enough to believe him, then be having a few problems there, wouldn't you, as you find that you can't fly. My sister once had a boyfriend who I think was trying to impress her. And he said to me, I was only about 10 at the time, he stood like this and he said, punch me in the stomach. It won't hurt. And my sister said, don't do that, Danny, no, don't do that, because you'll hurt him. No, he said. He said, he did some sort of martial arts, he said. He said, it won't hurt at all. So I'd like to say I aim this well, but I can't say that. I just did what I did. And I got him in the solar plexus. But he wasn't what he was trying to make out he was. And the relationship didn't last. Because quite possibly he was trying to make out he was something he wasn't. You know, but when you come to things like that, you can see through it, can't you? You can see the falseness of it. But when we come to Jesus, he is all that he says he is. If he said of Nathanael, here is one in whom there is no deceit, and that was to speak to Nathanael's heart, what do we say about Jesus? What more can we say about him? We are speaking with, if we think of superheroes, we're thinking of one of whom there is no one greater. Superman might try to save Gotham City, but Jesus came to save the whole world. And not just in a given time either, but from the very beginning to the very end of the age. All who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But just how great is his name? Just how great is that name, Jesus? Take it alongside Christ. Jesus Christ. If you could have one, just one, which is the greater name? Jesus or Christ? Now I know it's foolishness in one sense to play at these things because they go rightly together. But which is greater? Certainly a Christ is what the Jewish people were waiting for, though they weren't waiting for the kind of Christ who came. They thought they were going to get an earthly conqueror. But Christ, the name Christ, is given to many people. Many people in the Old Testament were given that name Christ. It's used many times. It means anointed one, sometimes translated Messiah. But it means anointed one. It was given quite often to kings. Kings were to be anointed, were to become Christs. They were God's Christ. even an unbeliever or a non-Israelite, Cyrus was called Christ. You can read about that in Isaiah 45. So the name Christ has a very wide usage in that sense. But what about the name Jesus? What does the name Jesus mean? Well, if I could forget, it's quite handy for me because my Bible here actually has a little footnote. Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua, which means the Lord saves. In short, it means Saviour. Saviour. Now that has got to be a wonderful name, hasn't it? Truly wonderful name. For us, the name of Jesus has to be even greater than the name of God. Because the name of Jesus means Saviour. I am that I am. And all the other great names of God are all distant to us without the name of Jesus. Without Jesus, we can have those other names of God, but they are unapproachable. And God himself is unapproachable without Saviour. Without Jesus, we could never know God as our friend. And without Jesus, God could never know us as anything other than enemies, under judgment, facing my eternal wrath and my anger for their sin. But Jesus means the Lord saves. The Lord Jesus enables us to approach I am that I am. Why do you ask my name? Since it is too holy, it cannot be exclaimed. Show me your face. No one can see my face and live. You can only see my back parts. And yet, through the name of Jesus, in that person, we see the very form of God who is without him, unapproachable. Even the name Emmanuel, we read it. You'll be called, he will call him, they will call him, as it's written, Emmanuel, which means God with us. Even the name Emmanuel, if I can play on with this, is not as great as the name Jesus. Because God being with us is one great truth. But God will be with the world when he judges it, when he condemns it. So Jesus is the name high over all for a needy sinner. And then the needy sinner who is saved, don't stay with my play here, the needy sinner who is saved then takes all the names of the Godhead. We put them all together as glorious names. But they become glorious and delightful for us only because Jesus, Saviour, Jesus, the name high over all. Therefore he is man, he is God, and he is Saviour. And such delightful, glorious truth demands our attention. We cannot sit on the fence. We must come to him. We must be sure that we belong to him. He is God, he is man, he is Saviour. And tonight I want to show why there must be a virgin birth. And again, look at this, why he must be both God and man. I've suggested to you this morning, hopefully showed to you this morning, that he is both God and man. But tonight, the questions I want to tackle, why the virgin birth, and why it was absolutely vital and necessary that he was both God and man. But for this morning, let's just stick with this, that he is man, God, and Saviour, Jesus. When I was a child, I had this strange habit. It's a habit, but it was a thing I would do sometimes when I couldn't sleep. I'd take a name, a noun. Take a noun, and I'd repeat it over and over and over and over and over in my mind until it seemed nonsense to me. Don't know if you've ever done anything like that. But I used to find as a child, I tried it when I was thinking about this and it didn't work. But when I was a child, it used to work. I'd get to the point where whatever the name was, I don't know, it could be anything. It could be a name of a thing. It could be the name of a country or whatever it might be. Oven. An oven. And I'd say it over and over again, knowing what an oven is. But by the end of saying it, it would just seem the word seemed nonsense. It didn't make any sense. Didn't fit with it belonging to an oven or anything like that. Well, you know, there are people who would take the name of Jesus and would say that the name of Jesus is nonsense. And they've said it over and over and over and over again as a swear word, but to them, it is nonsense. And yet, even though they say Jesus is nonsense, when you mention the name Jesus, it creates in those people who say nonsense, doesn't have any interest to me, it creates in them the strangest reaction. You mention Jesus, you can be getting along fine with a person, but then you bring Jesus into the conversation, you see their face drop. You see them look at their watch, you see them want to kind of hot tail it away from you. They see you see them look at you as though you're peculiar, as though you believe in life on Mars. Well, that's not supposed to be peculiar now, is it? But you believe in life on Mars, or that you come from Mars, or something like that. And if you were to say, come and hear about this Jesus, who has become my Lord, my Master, and my friend. They feign illness and make all sorts of crazy excuses to get out of coming to hear. In others, the name of Jesus brings the strongest reaction. Sometimes even violence, but certainly fury from the tongue. I know I did it myself when people used to talk about him. I would get so wound up and start swearing at them and tell them where to go and what I think of it all. But the name Jesus is nonsense, I would say. And yet it would stir up in me all this trouble. It's incredible, isn't it, that one name can have such an impact on our world. Especially with those who claim that Jesus is just all nonsense. But the soul without Jesus Christ this Christmas abounds in sin. And it is a soul without the only peace that matters, which is peace with God. Without Jesus, I am that I am. Will be your judge and will be the one who condemns. But with Jesus there is forgiveness, with Jesus there is pardon, with Jesus there is life everlasting. Would we, if we were in poverty, would we clutch a hand that was looking to feed and to clothe us? If we were in sickness, would we grasp the hand of one who carried the cure? If we were being beaten and tortured, would we cheer at the approach of our conqueror? Only a fool would not seek such help, surely. Only a fool. And yet we dangle. Without Christ, we dangle over hell. We dangle over hell. And we know not at what moment we will drop into it. Yet such is the stupor of people. And they think nothing of it. Think nothing of it at all. nor do they reach out to the God-man, the only one who can save. So let me close with two applications. One, if you're here this morning, you're not a believer, you don't know the Saviour, you haven't come to him, you don't have that newness of life, you sing the hymns maybe, you join in with certain things, but these things, well, let me put it this way. Is Jesus number one in your life? Is he number one? Because if he isn't number one, then it's highly likely that your new life hasn't begun. It's highly likely that you're not in his kingdom. Highly likely. Because if Jesus is not number one, and I put that to you, is he number one? If you're a true believer, but you know he's not number one, it hurts. It challenges. It stirs. And you think, oh dear. And it reminds you. And you want to get away and you want to come before the Lord and ask his forgiveness. And ask that he return to be that. But if there isn't that desire within you to sift your heart and search to see that he's number one, then I would suggest he never has been number one. And in which case, this Christmas, it will be lonely this Christmas without him coming to hold you and draw you to himself. And I would suggest what you need to do is to seek him with all your heart. But if you say, yes, he is number one, or yes, he's been number one, but oh, I do pang because I know that other things have crept in and there's no halfway. There can be no halfway. You will be saved if you are saved. You cannot be unsaved. But there should be no halfway house for the Christian. So let me ask, are you living in the full realization of who it is that is in you? Are you living in the full realization of who Jesus is? That he is man, that he is God, that he is Saviour, that there's nothing greater than this? Well, if that is so, is your life reflecting that? Does your life reflect, as it should, the ocean of joy, the transformed life that should follow on from seeing the one who is high over all, lifted up to die for you, should have that impact on you. It should be that there's a no holds barred willingness to say, Lord, rid anything from my life. There's an abomination to you. There's a great thing in the Banner magazine this month. It says it's for young Christians, but I think it's for all of us. And it's got various points, encouraging in prayer and all this sort of thing. But it says, should I do a certain thing? Is it right or wrong? Does God mind me doing this particular thing? And it gives the answer. It says, get on your knees and ask the Lord's blessing upon it. If you can't ask the Lord's blessing upon it, then you know it's wrong. You know it's wrong. And that's a good challenge, isn't it? Why are we so ineffective? Why has this year been so ineffective? Why is it that we can count 30 people on a carol service and then many of them don't come the next day? Why is it? Why is it our churches are so poorly, poorly attended to worship the Creator? Is it not in big part that we still hold to the world? We must have the world. Are we willing to truly die to self? To truly say, Lord, whatever and whenever, take it all, Lord. Take it all. Now, it's easy to say the words, and they're appropriate words for me to say. It would be easy for you to say those words to another believer. But as I say them to you, Lord, apply them to me. But Lord, apply them to you also. is it not a good opportunity? As we come to the end of a year, as we come to that time of reflection and looking back over the year that's been, embarrassed though we may be by how we've lived for Christ, is it not a good time to reflect on what's been, to repent of what, where we fail? Yes, we can rejoice in the things where the Lord enabled us to stand, and we should do that, but that's another story. This is a challenge. Is it not appropriate that we seek to begin the new year with a new resolve and a new desire and hunger of seeking after Christ, the God, man, Saviour, and of living for Him? A million blessings await the saint who is willing to die to self. May we all know such blessings as we worship Him this Christmas. Amen.